Morning Renewal. Our scripture reading for today comes from Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 and 15. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. All right. All right, good morning, Renewal family. My name is Justin. I'm the college pastor here? Not even here anymore, because Center City is a mission church now. But I'm the college pastor at Renewal, mostly over at West Philly. It's great to be worshiping together this Lord's Day. Happy Father's Day to everyone again, especially all the fellow dads that are here. As a 3.5-year-old dad myself, I'm still learning a lot about fatherhood and parenthood, and but at the same time, just what an immense joy that fatherhood is. And I'm sure all of the fathers along with me feel very thankful to everyone, just for the covenant community, because you guys all definitely help in raising our children as well, and just creating the environment and serving us directly and indirectly, all these things. So thank you to all of you as well. So we are continuing in our series through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Again, minor not because they are less significant in any way than the major prophets, but simply because they're shorter in length as books. But we're looking at these prophetic words in their own ancient contexts, but looking at how they also still speak to us today, right? And this week, we'll be looking at Nahum, as Katie just read for us, and Nahum's message, actually not to God's people, as kind of prophecies typically were, but to their enemies, to the enemies of the people of God, to their oppressors, to Nineveh, which we'll get into. But we'll look at what Nahum's message was to them, again, and how that speaks to us even today. So can we bow in one more word of prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds. We know, Lord, that ultimately we need you to speak into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds. We want renewal and transformation and strength, all which comes from you and you alone. So, Lord, as we look into your word, would you speak through it, speak through the preaching of your word, and would your spirit Lord, just guide us this morning. So we love you, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of my closest friends, definitely when I was younger, but I would still say one of my closest friends today, his name is Dave. Some of you guys who have known me for a while may know Dave. Dave was my best man at my wedding. We hung out a lot throughout middle school, a lot throughout high school, and a lot of college as well. And maybe like some of you guys who have that one friend or those friends, right? A lot of my most foolish, just stupid, but really fun years of my life are strongly associated with my friend Dave, right? So many just hilarious and crazy memories with this friend. Now, Dave is physically the polar opposite of me. He's physically the polar opposite of myself, right? I'm short and not particularly muscular, right? I enjoy sports, but I definitely have more of an affinity for, like, you know, the foosball and table tennis type of sports, and, you know, rather than kind of typical contact sports. Dave, on the other hand, first of all, he was more often known as Big Dave. I think he's Big Dave in my phone. His first name is basically Big Dave, because he is and still was and still is just an absolute unit, right? He was a defensive lineman in middle school and high school football. He played a bit of D1 at Temple University, where we both went to college as well. You go to, like, any gym, and he's friends with all the, like, trainers at the gym. He got into fights with entire frat houses, apparently, and won, according to him. And the farthest I got in my workout journey was learning the proper bench form by using the bar only, and I never even got that down. Dave, on the other hand, benches, I think, like, 13,000 pounds or something, whatever he says, right? We physically couldn't be more polar opposite of each other, if, you know, physically. But as you can imagine, I felt very safe around my friend Dave. I felt very safe around Big Dave, whether it was around the halls of our high school, not that we were, you know, getting into fights or anything like that all the time, but or whether we're in the streets of North Philly around Temple at night, which can get a little bit sketchy. Wherever I was, if I was with Big Dave, I wasn't really ever too worried for my safety. Because, you know, obviously, right, if we ever had to get into a physical altercation, right, in order to defend ourselves, I'd have an astronomically better chance at not getting beat up if Dave is with me and if Dave is on my side, right? And luckily, it never came to that, right, for the other people. And to kind of, you know, put an exclamation point on this kind of describing, you know, how different we are, how different Dave and I are. One time, and there's video evidence of this somewhere floating around, but we put on boxing gear, like the helmet, padding, and gloves, and we boxed for fun. I thought it would be fun to box this behemoth man friend of mine. And he let me, you know, he essentially let me get a few punches in before he started doing anything. And for a split second, right, I hit him okay for a few times, and I was like, maybe I have a chance. Like, I'm kind of hanging in there. But then I remember very vividly, he took two steps and then hit me two times, jabbed in the rib and then jabbed in the, like, face area, and probably using, like, 3% of his strength. And then I tapped out. I was like, I'm done. I took the claw. I was like, you win. And that's when that's really when I had a reverential appreciation and at the same time fear for what my friend Dave was physically capable of. I realized what this friend was physically capable of. But you see, the very same things about my friend that make me feel safe and secure when I'm with him are actually the very same things that to anyone who's on Dave's bad side is actually a reason to fear and be afraid, right? And not want to mess with, you know, him or whoever he's kind of protecting. And the book of Nahum can kind of be seen like that. Right, the book of Nahum can kind of be seen like that. It's about a prophet, Nahum, and his message to a people who were on God's, you know, bad side, who were enemies with God and his people, and how that same message towards them was actually at the same time a much-needed sense of hope and confidence for the people of God in Judah. And likewise, how that very same message still, you know, in a way encourages us and still is relevant definitely to us today. And so our three headings, if that's helpful for you, are first, God judges evil and upholds justice. God judges evil and upholds justice. Secondly, God knows those whom he loves. Right? He knows those whom he loves. And then third, not really a separate point, but kind of bringing those together, right? Both of those things are what God is about. Right, both of those things are equally part of God's character and his heart. Right, so God judges evil and upholds justice. He knows those whom he loves, and both are what God is about. So first, God judges evil and upholds justice. The book of Nahum, as I kind of mentioned already, is a message to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, right? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So I might use the term Nineveh and Assyria interchangeably here. But Assyria at the time was a growing global empire. And on top of being kind of the big, powerful nation at that time that they were, they had actually just recently taken over the northern kingdom, Israel. So we're talking about in the divided kingdom period of kind of the God's history, God's people's history. And so they had recently taken over the northern kingdom, Israel. And Judah, which is where Nahum was kind of prophesying, was still standing, not taken over, but under immense Assyrian oppression, as you could imagine. And so if you're here with us a few weeks ago, or if you're just familiar with the story of Jonah, Nineveh may ring a bell for you, right? Nineveh, that city. The last that we heard about Nineveh at this point in even just the biblical story is when the prophet Jonah, despite his kind of reluctance and arrogance and unwillingness to obey God's command, he does eventually go and warns Nineveh, the same people, same city, of a similar message of just imminent judgment. And surprisingly, they repent. They responded to Jonah's message by repenting. And so God spares them at that time. He spares them from that judgment. And yet, that's a very different Nineveh than what is being spoken to here that we see in our story. Nahum's message to the same city is no longer a sign of God's, you know, where there's a chance for God's mercy and justice and patience, but of wrath and justice now, right? It's just wrath and justice, right? Jonah's message to Nineveh was about 100 years prior to Nahum's message to Nineveh. So that was 100 years ago. 100 years have passed since they did repent to Jonah's kind of warning. And so now we have what we see in Nahum. So they did repent when Jonah warned them. It's safe to assume that that repentance did not last very long. It was not very thorough. They didn't change their ways once and for all. And, you know, if you track kind of the kind of global events at that time, right, seeing the rise of Assyria as a global power, we can very, very safely assume that they very much went back to their kind of violent, power-hungry, evil ways. And so when you take both of these books together, Jonah and Nahum, we see two sides kind of a coin. On the one hand, God is merciful and repentant. God is merciful towards repentant sinners. But for the same reasons that Nineveh was facing, you know, pending judgment, then they're being judged for that and for their lack of true repentance here in Nahum's time. The book of Nahum and the judgment made on Nineveh is something actually a lot of people consider to be one of the harder texts in Scripture, right? Too harsh, and people, you know, take passages like this or books like this to show that God is not this gracious, loving God that Christians, you know, claim him to be or want him to be. But when you understand Nahum and its message of punishment, when you understand that with the backdrop of Jonah and God showing them mercy and giving them the chance to repent and change their ways, which they later rejected, then actually Nahum validates, right, our understanding of God, that he is indeed just, right? He's a God of justice. Our understanding of God's grace and patience is that it's not something that he just arbitrarily shows as if he's fickle or as if he's self-contradictory, right? This same Nineveh that did have the chance to repent after turning back to their evil ways, and then God's response to that kind of sequence, shows us that God upholds justice. God is a God of justice. He still cares about justice. He still punishes evil. Creation doesn't just wait around to receive a random verdict, you know, from God, where sometimes evil people get grace. Evil people get a pass. And then in those cases, justice doesn't matter anymore. Justice just kind of goes out the door. That's not the case. No, God is gracious. Yes, he is patient. He is kind. He is loving to creatures who don't deserve it, even us. But the economics of that grace is not that once you receive the grace, that now gives you a pass to just do whatever you want because you're good now. That's not really how that works. A rightful response, a rightful repentance from your ways, from your evil ways, matters because it shows that there is a genuine faith and a genuine repentance. So God is not to be, you know, tested or treated like some kind of just vending machine or a genie if you happen to get, you know, dispensed grace, right? Again, that isn't just a pass to disobey and do whatever you want. See, Nineveh had devolved back into its evil ways And here, God is bringing righteous judgment over them for their evil and what they had done to Israel. And so even just right there, right, and we'll talk about other things here, but this ought to be a sobering reminder for even us today, even for those of us who are saved and we have repented and we do live, you know, repentance-filled lives. We are pardoned from this kind of judgment, yes, right? Because yes, if you are truly saved, you should have this comfort and confidence of God's pardon and the eternal hope that we live for and the grace that we live in. But does that cause our hearts to have to view the sins that we commit with far too casual of an attitude? Right? Does the fact that we've been pardoned cause us to be far too casual about our sin? When we come to our time of personal confession every single week, where we confess our sins during our worship service, do our hearts feel heavy over the sins that we've committed against God that week? Or is it just a quick passing moment where we just think, oh, well, I'm forgiven, so let's move on. Grace is not an excuse to take sin more lightly. God's grace is not an excuse to take sin more lightly. When we read hard texts like Nahum, where we see God's wrath unleashed on evil, and yes, it was about Assyria and the evil that they were doing at that time, but it's also meant to point to God's final judgment on sin as a whole, right? So we are supposed to read that into this passage. But when we read about how much God hates sin and evil and the extent to which God will go in order to punish it and in order to deal with sin and evil, do we personally respond with a heart of indifference, thinking that this is about, you know, those people back then? Or even worse, perhaps, do we read it with a self-righteous distance, thinking that if left to ourselves, we're any better than them? Or to others in this world today that, you know, that really deserve punishment, thinking that we're any better than them? Or do we respond with sober humility, realizing that apart from Christ, these harsh words, these intense words is what we deserve to? Sobering humility. That feeling of when you're not paying attention to the road, you're on your phone or something, and it is your fault here, and you're about to cross the street, and then a car zooms by and just barely misses you, and you know if you were one step further, it would have been very, very, very bad. And that relief that you feel. But along with that is also should be this reminder that, oh my goodness, I need to be more careful, right? Brothers and sisters, when there are parts of Scripture that highlight how much God detests evil, how his wrath is and ought to be increasingly something that strikes fear in us. When we see instances of this, don't turn away just because it doesn't fit your narrative of God, but see it and actually cherish your salvation more, which comes from the gospel, and let a sense of even urgency grow in you to share this message with others as well. Second, God knows those whom he loves. God knows those whom he loves. The passage of Nahum that we read, and Nahum's a pretty short book, so I encourage you to just, you know, read all of it at some point. But the passage of Nahum that we read, verses 2 through 8, is categorized as a divine warrior hymn, right? A divine warrior hymn, kind of a subcategory here, where we see God described as a warrior fighting, you know, for his cause, fighting for his people. And while the majority of the passage focuses on God's kind of power and his rule over his enemies and even over creation himself, to paint God in this image of highlighting how powerful and big he is, we see that he's not just fighting evil for evil's sake, right? But verse 7 cuts through the judgment on Nineveh with this kind of stark image of tender love for God's people, because that's God's heart too, tender love, right? Yes, God is a divine warrior fighting for justice and putting an end to evil, but part of why he does this is because he loves his people perhaps just as intensely, right? Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And then that last extra verse that we read, verse 15, it says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. See, we learn about, you know, God's heart for justice. Not just that he is just and he abhors evil and injustice, but that his heart is full of tender love and a desire to protect and preserve those who are victims of that evil and those whom he loves. We see Christ echo this heart throughout his earthly ministry when Jesus was explaining about himself and when he came and what he came to do. And when he did that in John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Right? I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. This intimate kind of imagery of knowing, you know, of Christ knowing his people, his flock, and for the sheep to know him as well. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus explains to the disciples and presumably the crowd around them as well to not fear, to not have fear, because God knows the hairs on their heads and that God knows these intimate details of their lives and of your life because he loves and cares for his people. Right? There's a difference between feeling safe and protected because there's a security guard nearby versus when you have, say, you know, a Big Dave by your side with you. There's a difference, right? One is just there to fulfill a duty, and the reason they're doing it is because that's just what they were hired to do and what they're paid to do. But the other would presumably, right, keep me safe because he's my friend and because he cares about me and he loves me. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to me, right? And that's the same heart that I try to convey as a father as well to my son Stephen, right? If we're watching, I mean, he's only, you know, almost three and a half now, so he's not getting into fights with the neighborhood kids or anything. But if we're watching something where he gets scared and he, you know, buries his face into me or into my wife Pearl, we love, you know, embracing him and reassuring him that it's okay, that we've got him, right? That we'll take care of him, right? Lately, what scares him is the grasshoppers from A Bug's Life, if you remember that movie. If you go back and you rewatch that movie, the grasshoppers are actually really scary. And that one rabid grasshopper that they like threaten to unleash, Thumper, his name is Thumper, is terrifying. And so we reassure Stephen, right, that we'll skip those scenes altogether. And he knows like when they're about to come. And so we have to, you know, we have to make sure that, you know, like, oh, we've got it. We'll take care of it, essentially. And just as I have the ability to deal with the fears of my son while watching A Bug's Life in this stage of his life, God, in an infinitely more profound way, significant way, has the ability to deal with the evil oppressors of his people in Judah. But even more than that, this prophetic word from Nahum is meant to point to God's ultimate dealing with the ultimate enemy. Right? Verse 8, it says, God will make a complete end of the adversaries. And then later, I think in verse 9, it says that he will make a complete end. And so, yes, God was talking to his chosen people about the oppressive evil nation at that time, kind of warning them and casting judgment on them. But he was doing this to show his people from all times, for us today, that God will put an end to sin and evil itself. And so the hope in Nahum here is not just in judgment, but in God's intimate care for his people. He sees the pain and suffering that they were going through, and he promises that he will redeem them. Right? And likewise, church, whatever it is that you might be going through today, or in any season, whether it's intense outside circumstances, difficult circumstances, or even internal struggles that we feel like are so kind of unique and complex that this kind of like divine warrior language doesn't always relate to clearly. But hear this, that nothing is too big and nothing is too small for God's just love to speak into. For his love, nothing's too big or too small for his love to deal with and to redeem, right, for his glory and for our good. Right, there's nothing too big and nothing too small for God and his love for you. Right, this is the divine warrior, but at the same time, the good shepherd, personal God that we see here, who fights for us, who has already proclaimed the ultimate victory to redeem his chosen, beloved people. Third and last, both his judgment and gracious love are what God is about, right? Both his judgment and gracious love are what God is about, right? These two things, again, are not separate. The fact that God is a just God who will deal and has ultimately dealt with evil, and that he's a loving God who knows his people closely and who loves them deeply, intimately. Right? As much as skeptics may point to passages like this and try to paint God as a genocidal, violent, unjust God, or on the flip side, perhaps even as, and maybe this is us, right? As even as much as we may fall into the tendency of only focusing on his tender love and his grace to the point that we don't take his commands and his heart toward evil and sin seriously. But both are true. Both are part of God's character. Both are two sides of the same coin, right? For Israel, for Israelites at the time, when they were to have heard these words from Nahum about Nineveh, this warning and judgment against Nineveh and the Assyrians, they might have been relieved or vindicated to hear this judgment, right, on the people who were oppressing them. But this didn't play out immediately, right? This was a bona fide promise of God, yes, but still it was a future promise that God would do something. So the proper response here is to trust in God and have faith that he will do this, that he will follow through, that he will fulfill his promises, to have a renewed and strengthened faith in God to be able to persevere and be steadfast, right? Perhaps even a much-needed reminder that God is not a dormant God. He's not a powerless or an unknowing God who's unknowing or unwilling to do anything about his people's circumstances. So it was all these things, but nonetheless, a reminder to trust and to wait, right? It was a reminder to be patient and to trust in the Lord. And likewise, for us, when we read God's promises and declarations over the very real and painful and hard things that we face in this life, or when we remember the ultimate kind of gospel declaration over sin that we struggle with, we shouldn't go and assume that that means everything will be fine and dandy right now. That doesn't mean that God will, the second you pray for it, fix all your problems and make everything go away. It doesn't always mean that the circumstances or the hardships or even the pain will be dissolved right now. But with God, it means there absolutely, without a doubt, will be a day when all things are made right, when the brokenness of this life is fully redeemed, when our faith will be turned to sight and will be with him forever. Right? That's essentially the Christian life in a nutshell. Right, that we trust that God is making all things new, right? Redemption, but that redemption is sometimes slow, or the process even of redemption involves more pain, but it is thorough and it's guaranteed. Right, this is called the already not yet, and we may have talked about this before from the pulpit here, but the already not yet, we live in between of the already and the not yet. Right, God has already dealt fully with sin. He has made the final blow on sin and death with Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, that victory is not fully consummated because we wait for Jesus to return. And so the total kind of felt reality of that very full victory is not yet experienced. And so we live kind of in between that, in between these things. And what do we need? We need faith. We often need to renew our faith. The Christian life is a perseverance in light of what's coming, right? God may answer our prayers for current things in one way or another, and I believe in one way or another he does, but the ultimate hope is that he has dealt with our greatest need, deliverance from the greatest oppressor, right? The curse of sin, that he will bring a complete end to all evil one day. And so we live in that future hope today. And the book of Nahum reminds us of that reality, right? That redemption is on the way. To not forget. Don't live as if that's not true. It's like when you book your summer trips in January, right? And then come February or March when it's still cold, or you know, you had a rough week at work, or you're just kind of growing complacent about everything, and you know, right? Hawaii is just around the corner, or whatever that trip is for you. We're not going to Hawaii or anything, but you know that that's coming around the corner, right? A summer trip in an earthly paradise, right, may give us temporary strength and temporary perseverance to kind of push through that week or get through that rut, whatever, because whether it's through the cold or hard times of work or life, or, you know, because we know what's coming our way. We know what's just around the corner. But how much more should the promise that God is making all things right, that he's wiping out all evil and promising us the life where his goodness and his glory is felt fully and richly forever, no more pain, no more tears, how much more should that promise of true eternal paradise also give us perseverance in this life? And furthermore, right, not only that that should help us to just get through each day, barely making it and just stay afloat until then, but furthermore, how much should that actually enable us to embrace discomfort, to embrace sacrifice and be willing to make sacrifices because what is secured for your future is so good that there's nothing that can happen to us, nothing that can be taken from us, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, so that we willingly and freely and graciously lay down these things, lay down our comforts and even our rights for the sake of others and making God magnified in and through our lives. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Those who knew the ultimate rest and hope that they were secured in were the very ones who were unafraid in this life to lay it all down, to give it up, to sacrifice because of what can never be taken away, the hope of heaven. Another great quote that captures this from theologian Jonathan Edwards, right? Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never really be lost, and the best things are yet to come. Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never really be lost, and the best things are yet to come. Right? God's full declaration over creation, that he will judge evil and rid evil once and for all, and that he will bless those who belong to him. This promise, this full promise, empowers us fearless, to live radically compared to the way that the world lives, which is, you know, just to make the most of right now. You only get one life, so make the most of your life now. Do it my way or the highway, right? God's response to doing this, to living that way, to doing it your way, is here in Nahum, right? This book, this judgment, captures the ultimate end of what happens when mankind follows its own evil heart. But when we remember both sides to what our Almighty God has done for us, that he reigns and will have the final word against sin and death and evil, and how that means hope and deliverance for us whom he loves, who have placed our hope in the finished work of Christ, right? That he fully paid the punishment of sin and death and evil so that those who deserved it all along, us even, who continue to struggle with that sin and take these weighty matters so much for granted, as we often do, that he would still offer us this salvation and give us this hope and secure this wonderful hope for us. Just like having a friend who makes you feel fearless because you know what he's physically capable of and what he would do and the extent to which he will go to protect you, right? We serve a God who is a mighty warrior king. And yet, at the same time, as Tim Keller once said, who dares to wake up the king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water? Only his child. Right? We have that kind of access with this king. Right? While we know what the divine warrior is capable of, we sober-mindedly remember the cost of our salvation, the cost of how much he truly detests evil. And though our hearts, if we're honest, still reek of the wrench of that, a stench of that evil, right? Because of Christ, when he looks at us, that's not what he sees. He sees a perfect, righteous, precious child. And we know that we're welcomed in. We know that we're safe. We're eternally secure. We know that we are loved. And so, church, as we continue in our worship today, but as we go forth especially, may we remember the God that we serve, right? That he is not soft or inconsistent on evil, right? He will bring it to an end. He is not forgetful of his people. He knows you by name. He knows the things that you experience. And he's not divided in his heart. His justice and his mercy are not at odds, but they're perfectly united in Christ. And so let Nahum remind us that God's wrath is a real thing. It is a very real thing, but so is his tender love for his people. That his judgment is terrifying, but for those who belong to him, it's actually our comfort. And that while the world trembles at the roar of the divine warrior, his children are held close, safe in his arms. And so may we walk humbly, gratefully, and boldly on mission, right? Full of this hope that we have in God. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment here just to respond to God's word in prayer. And maybe just to help give you some guidance. Maybe we could just pray for those few things. Just a prayer of sober repentance. A repentance and asking God for forgiveness and acknowledging our sin before him. Not with a heart that quickly moves on to the forgiveness, quickly moves on to the grace that we receive and take the sin lightly or casually, but to really sit in the weight of the fact that we have committed sins against the holy God as we see his attitude towards sin and evil. Or likewise, could we also pray a prayer of a trusting hope that as we see how much God has done for us, that that would empower us and embolden us to live freely, to live radically, to live embracing discomfort and pain because we know the things that can never be taken away, so that we could live as vessels that are willing to be poured out for him. So can we pray for those couple things? A prayer of sober repentance, but a prayer of bold, trusting hope as well.